I feel this morning to preach on childlikeness. And I've been very encouraged in the last few days to have had a lot of confirmation that is actually what God wants me to speak on, which is always helpful. Now, the first song at the gathering yesterday was about being wild as a child and worshiping him with childlike abandon. And I was like, oh, okay, cool. I've actually heard him. And then Dion's word this morning, and apparently another kind of sense that people got at the well on Thursday. So it's very cool how God speaks to for the sake of his church, right? It's not for my ego that, yeah, I feel I can hear God. It's that he cares for his church and he does speak. And the more I serve as an elder, the more humbled I am and encouraged I am that God cares for his bride and he makes sure that we hear him, whether the vessel is having a great week or being a good person or not. So that's always encouraging. Jesus loves you guys. Jesus loves you guys. And yeah, and he loves me in spite of me. And yeah, I think to come and speak on something like childlikeness and humility. Jeepers, let me compose myself before I even get started here, sorry. Yeah, I was just thinking in worship now, it would be quite easy to just run into my preach and give my little lesson on childlikeness versus being a jaded adult and not actually check my own heart and allow God to soften my own heart. Yeah, like one thing I know about Jesus is that he knows what's real and he blesses what's real. So I think it's really important that we don't become slick and professional and just deliver a message and give people a lesson and not allow him to impact us with the message he wants us to deliver first, because ultimately you guys, like leaders, you follow who leaders are, not what leaders say. You're going to catch who I really am, not what I tell you. So honestly, yeah, I've always kind of thought of myself as a relatively humble person. But in reality, I'm probably not. Like, there's definitely pride in me. There's definitely self-reliance. I think we can learn to do something well and, lean on our own abilities. And that's not childlikeness. That's not humility. And that's part of what I'm wanting to speak about this morning. So, yeah, I'm just going to pray for myself quickly. Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would speak this morning. I pray that you would touch every heart this morning. I pray, Lord, that your truth would be heard. I pray, Lord, that people would catch what you want to say to them, and that, I really mean this, that me and my stuff would not get in the way. Yeah, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you want us to hear you this morning. In your name, amen. Okay. Okay, so, yeah, I'm going to start with just an explanation of why I felt God, or how I felt God speak to me about bringing a message on childlikeness. So there's a version of Christianity that despite its good intentions, teaches us to grow up and to work hard because God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible, but it's like a popular kind of cultural phrase. It's like, work hard, you know, do what's your responsibility and God will take care of the rest that you haven't managed to get to. And I'm kind of a veteran of relating to God that way. I'm also very kind of slow and steady wins the race in the way I live my life. Like, I love routine. I'm very happy to just keep doing the same thing, enjoy the small things. Whereas my wife is like very much more of a dreamer and like a live large kind of person. And it's cool that God puts us together with people who are so different to us. And Nicola loves to daydream. She'll often be daydreaming about like big romantic things, like trips overseas and stuff. And then on the flip side, I'll be like, "Oh, flip, we'll never be able to afford that. That can't happen. Like that's wildly irresponsible and indulgent." And it was one late last year. We were having a conversation exactly like that. Nicola was like, "Can we go to like I don't know Sardinia, wherever the latest dream was?" And we had dreams like this for like since we've been married, 2013, like every year, and we've not managed to go overseas. And you know what? Going overseas is not a big deal. I'm not trying to sell like a middle class version of Christianity here. Please hear me. It's not the manifestation. I'll get to it now. But it's what we ask of God and what we expect from Him. And I was busy pouring cold water on another of Nicola's dreams one night, and she, in a unique way, said to me, "Brian, you're where my dreams go to die." And I was like, "Okay, sick burn." And then the next morning, my boss came to me and said, "Hey, don't you want to go to this conference in London?" And I was like, "Okay, I'm listening, Lord." Maybe I was too quick to pour cold water on that dream. It worked out that work paid for me to go to London in March, and we are part of this thing called Home Exchange. I'm not a representative. I'm not authorized or a salesman or anything, but come chat to me afterwards. But that allowed us to go and stay in France for 2 weeks, like with no cost. So all our accommodation was covered by these home exchange points, which is a massive win in terms of the cost of going overseas. So we went to France in March, and it was incredible. It was like a really beautiful time. It felt like every day we were just surprised by God's kindness to us. Do I though? Yeah, as I say, like it was just full of just cool moments and opportunities to connect, and we left our kids behind with my parents-in-law, and it allowed us to connect as a married couple. And just like it's so easy to do life without kids now that once you're used to dragging kids through life, it's just such a win in terms of the practical. I mean, we love our children. I'm going to get to that now. But it really was a blessing to have the space to be able to just like be adults and do what we felt like doing. It's really beautiful. Anyway, so it showed me something. I think this trip, God used to show me something of how I might actually have permission, about how I might have permission to relate to Him. Yeah, that felt profound to me because it was like, sure, that's hectic. Might I actually be able to ask God for a trip overseas? cue like the warning lights about prosperity gospel. I promise we're not that kind of church. I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not saying you can name and claim whatever you want. But it did something, like almost like a light shone on my heart of like, have I started to relate to God in a way that's lesser and that's missing something compared to like who He might actually be and how He might actually feel about me and what He might have for me. I'm going to try and make a case for that this morning. I'm going to try and make a case that you might be able to ask God for a trip overseas. Or whatever big dream it might be. Like, please don't impose my little middle-class story on your life. But I want to make a case that we can potentially ask God for bigger things than we may have got into the habit of thinking we're allowed to ask for. Does that make sense? Right. So how we relate to God and how we live is our actual theology, right? John Calvin said that doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. So the way we live actually betrays what we really believe and what our theology actually is. A lot of us can have like the right
idea of God, that God is our Father, and we can ask Him for good gifts, and He won't withhold them. And, you know, we believe that officially, but I don't know how many of us actually live that way day to day. I certainly struggle with that. I have this kind of dutiful, I'll take it from here, God, you know, and I'll chat to you at the end kind of way of relating to Him. So I'm going to start with some scripture. Sorry, there's been a lot of Brian babble. Matthew 18, verse 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to Him and placed the child among them. And He said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like a little child or like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So that's quite a profound and I think paradigm assaulting thing that Jesus says there, right? Again, we have this idea that we need to grow up and take responsibility and work hard and earn our keep kind of thing. But what is He saying here? Why is He saying, unless you change and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven? What is He teaching us here? So firstly, this is a stern rebuke for His disciples, right? Because they come to Him saying, which one of us is the greatest? We're all pretty great, but surely I'm the greatest. Which is just such a picture of pride, right? And such a classically human question. Because I've worked so hard and I've earned so much and I've been so dutiful and I've, surely, Lord, surely I deserve this. Surely I'm great. Surely I'm better than my neighbor. Surely I deserve promotion or recognition or whatever. And then Jesus doesn't even entertain that. He doesn't even be look, you're all great. And let me soft landing what I'm about to say. It's just you guys need to repent. So that word change, it means turn around. It means turn away from or repent, right? But if you don't change, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So He's like, I detect pride. I detect self-reliance. I detect self-effort, self-righteousness. And if you don't change, you're not even going to go to heaven. And this is His disciples, right? These are the guys who are going to change the world. These people who've been firsthand with Jesus and been taught by Him. And they are so off on their way of thinking, their way of thinking of themselves, their way of thinking about who God is. So in their culture, a child, I suppose much like ours, children were very much the lowest members of society in terms of adult conversation, adult planning, adult thinking. There's no authority or natural authority in what a child has to say. It's their property, they need to be quiet, the adults are talking. And I think we sometimes have that a similar attitude to our kids. I've just spoken about how great it was to be without my kids for a while. But Jesus does the opposite. He says, bring this child right into the middle of this gathering of disciples. And He says, he calls this child, and the child comes to Him. And I think if we just think about what that moment looked like, Jesus was obviously the kind of trustworthy, gentle, loving presence that a child would come to if he was called. And Jesus then puts this child on a pedestal, in a sense, and says, look at this kid, look at this child. If you don't become like this, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So just have that picture in mind. Think about what does a child embody? What does a child represent in that moment? If the problem with that, what the disciples said was pride, self-reliance, what does a child teach us? Why is Jesus putting the child on the pedestal and almost overturning the whole hierarchy of authority and social structure? So I'm going to just make some points on what we can potentially learn from children. I didn't start the timer. Can you just keep track, love? We're under very strict instructions to not go over half an hour, so please
cut the mic if I've gone over half an hour. Okay, so one thing that I think we can learn from children, firstly, is that they ask persistently and presumptuously, right? Anyone who knows children knows that they'll just keep asking until you respond. You don't even need to really hear what they say. You just like, okay. They just need a response. And kids will literally repeat the same thing or the same question until they get any sort of response, which is painful and exhausting. But maybe that's something we need to copy in the way we relate to God. So think about the way children relate to their parents and think about what we might need to apply that and how we relate to God. In Luke 11, verse 5 to 8, is a picture of persistence and presumption. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed.'" So he's also worried about his kids waking up and ruining his night. "I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," so impudence means kind of persistence, but also like presumption. It's just like, okay, this guy's being a little bit bullshy coming to my house in the middle of the night. "He will rise and give him whatever he needs." Okay, so that's an interesting picture of like how we might be, that is a picture of how we should relate to God in a sense. It's like, just keep asking until you get what you want. Like a child. Well, until he responds. He might say no, he might say wait, he might say yes, right? That's the 3 ways that God can respond to our requests. But I'm not going to balance everything in this preach because I think I certainly need to be pulled towards presumption, honestly. And I'm giving us permission to be presumptuous and persistent in asking God for good things. I'm going to explain to you why you have license to do that. Another thing we can potentially learn from children, and this is like an ideal of children. This is not everything about children is a great example. I don't even need to explain that. Like Paul in other places says, by this point you should be adults in your thinking, but you're still children. So it's not as though we need to think like children or be childish or be self-indulgent. Again, I'm balancing, but let's just stick on the positive parts of children. So healthy kids are sure of their parents' love, and they're sure that that love will be expressed in kindness and good gifts. Okay, I'm talking about healthy children here. And there's all sorts of horrible abuses in the world and just like substandard parenting and just, we all know the messed upness of the world. I'm talking about the ideal of what a child should be like given good, godly parents. Another scripture, Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11. This is Jesus giving us permission to ask. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" It's an interesting bunch of images there. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Okay, so it's very clear. He's saying, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. There's no provisos given. It's not like, it's not like there's extra padding here or like balancing. He's just saying, ask, seek, knock, because God is your Father. And even you who are evil, he says, by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father? I love that. How much more? So it's like our best picture of how God thinks of us and feels about us and relates to us is a healthy relationship between a child and their father. But by comparison, our efforts are evil. They're like so substandard. So if God is the perfect Father, how much more should we ask for good things? Again, with like a
an open-handedness and a humility to say, okay, cool, like God knows everything. If he says no or wait, it's okay. It's all in his hands. But that's how a child relates to their parent, right? A healthy child, they're not worrying like, oh, flip, how are parents going to make it? Or will they have enough? Or am I going to be safe? Or what are we going to have a place to live? Or food on the table? They know. They 100% know that their parents will take care of that. Another thing about kids that I love is that they, or I've grown to love, is that they experience the world through their parents' eyes. Like, that is something you will learn very early on with having kids, if you are privileged to have kids, is daddy, look here. Daddy, look at me on repeat throughout the day. Kids just, it's not happening unless the parents have seen it. It's like, it validates that what they're experiencing, it verifies that they, am I the only one seeing this? You know what I mean? This way of living that's like 100% filtered through or received through their parents. And isn't that a profound picture of how we should relate to God? You know, we sometimes pray, Lord, help me to see this the way you see it. Help me to see the lost the way you see them. Help me to see the situation the way you see it. And again, if God is the perfect father, and that the way kids see or receive life through their parents, the way their parents see it, how much more should we be doing that through God? Isn't that a beautiful picture of, Dad, look at this. Look at this, Dad. Like, involve yourself in this. See what I'm going through today. Do you see that we need a house? Do you see that we need food? And that's usually not what kids are telling their parents. They're just like, I did a somersault or I did a whatever. Or something much less spectacular, usually, yeah. But just that fixatedness on, like, how do you see this? Do you see this? Are you watching? That's a healthy way to relate to God. It's like, just remind yourself, God is seeing every moment. He's 100% involved and invested in our lives, in spite of how lame they are and unworthy of attention. We have his full attention all the time. He's able to do that as the perfect father. Kids are also always seeking, right? It says ask, seek, and knock. Kids are always discovering new things about the world. That is my favorite thing about kids, is just the wonder with which they behold life. Like, they can just find excitement and joy and just be absolutely, like, stoked about normal, ordinary things because they're experiencing them the first time in this fresh way with this, well, childlikeness, right? This innocence. And don't many of us as adults just look back on our childhoods and think, oh, I wish I could feel that way. I wish I could get that excited about life, because it is a miracle. Everything is a miracle. Like, there's so much beauty, and everything is a miracle. There's so much to enjoy and delight in life. And so often as adults, we're trying to get back to that childlike state of being able to receive and enjoy life in that childlike way. They don't struggle to get excited or to be joyful, like Dion was saying. And again, like, we do, let's be honest, this morning in worship. Because I knew I was speaking about childlikeness, it's like, okay, I need to embody this morning. I'm going to have to throw off my insecurity and my fear of man. I need to be jumping around. We struggle to get excited. We struggle to connect with who Jesus is. Like, so often on a Sunday, we're like trying to refocus us on, like, remember what Jesus has done for you. And it's beautiful, and we must do that. But as adults, we are just so somewhere else in our thoughts, right? We're not in the present. We're not in the throne room of God. We're not fully aware of his presence. We're not fully thankful for all that he's done. It's a struggle for us to get to that place, right? And that's why worship can sometimes be really hard. And as a worship leader, I sympathize. Because I have to get myself there. And again, as I said, what God loves is honesty. He loves emotional honesty and realness. There's something that God is so allergic to about falseness, about pretense, about going through the motions. It's unworthy of him. And I'm not condemning anyone, because I'm exactly the same. What I'm saying is, it's a struggle for us to be excited and joyful. It's a struggle for us to be fully present in the moment. It's a struggle for us to move past our circumstances and our worries and our minds to be fully engaged emotionally and fully present. Kids don't struggle with that. They're not jaded or cynical. Kids are the opposite of that. They're just like excited about everything, or really unhappy about everything. But there's no mysteries about how they feel, right? It's 100% obvious all the time. Kids are vulnerable, right? They haven't learned to hide their emotions. They're small and they're physically defenseless, and they fully rely on their parents for their safety and their sense of safety. And I've seen that in our family recently. Like, you don't realize how much your kids live under the bubble of your protection until the bubble bursts. Like, we had an incident where, there was an attempted hijacking. Thankfully, no one was hurt and nothing was lost. But our kids have been really impacted by that. And, yesterday, walking through Paro, like, Gracie's, like, clinging to Nicola. And you just realize... kids are super vulnerable, and you create a version of the world that's kind of perfect and safe, like this bubble around them, which at some point as adults we become aware, oh, flip, well, maybe we're not as safe as we thought we were. But I think there's something about trusting in God. This is my bubble, so I'm doing this. there's something about trusting in God that restores that sense of safety, right? It's like a miraculous bubble of protection that we actually live under as Christians. And I don't think we're always aware of that or conscious of how much we take it, or we're blissfully unaware of how much God is protecting us. I remember, like, when I was younger, I've always been very sensitive and quite insecure, and I remember being... just taken down, just so vulnerable to people's words. I remember for a season, for years actually, just being aware of this like shield of protection around me that God just wouldn't even allow the words to be spoken that would break me or destroy my sense of self-worth or whatever. And that's again, the protection and the kindness and mercy of God. And we live under that, and we must appreciate that. Again, kids take that for granted, and in a sense, I'm not saying take it for granted, I'm saying be grateful for it, but recognize that that's part of how you're called to relate to God. Full trust for your safety, full trust for provision, fully engaged and excited and emotionally there, present in the moment, impudent, persistent, presumptuous in how you ask for things. I'm going to stop making the bubble. glory. How are we doing for time? Okay. 10 minutes left. 10 loves. Okay. Kids also believe that anything's possible, right? They literally, you can convince them of anything. But they don't struggle to believe in God. They don't struggle to believe in miracles. They can literally picture and believe anything. And made me think of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where Paul's talking about love. It's this beautiful passage that you always hear at weddings. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that believes all things is this kind of like spiritual gullibility that I think God loves. It's just like, in spite of what I see, in spite of what adulthood has taught me to expect from life, I'm able to believe anything because I know who my Father is. Right? And I think that we are called to be spiritually gullible when it comes to trusting God. And I'm not talking about being unwise or silly or irresponsible, but I'm saying believe all things of Him. And then finally, kids are innocent. You know, ideally, again, like using the ideal of childhood, kids are innocent and pure, and they're untainted by the world. In Matthew 18, verse 6, it's the next verse in that main passage. Jesus then gives a warning. He's just saying, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And then he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. which is a hectic warning, right? It's like a mob killing. But that's how seriously God is jealous for our childlike innocence. And there's something that happens when you give your life to Jesus, that he restores that innocence and purity. I think all of us, like, we've all sinned, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all lost our way. But when God saves us, he gives us his spirit. He gives us a new nature, and he restores our purity like a child. He restores our innocence like a child. And God is so jealous for that purity, because it's so otherworldly. It's so not like this world. It's so not like what the enemy wants to work in people's lives. So that's why we're so serious about sin, because it's tainting the childlike innocence that Jesus paid for and gave us as a gift. So nothing enrages God like people who entice other people to sin. So this is not a like, yay, we're all children and yay, we can have what we want. It's also realize the seriousness and the beauty of what God has entrusted to you and given you by grace. And again, it's not a one-off thing. God can restore your purity over and over again as you repent, as you come to him and say, Lord, restore to me what I've tainted. Restore to me what I've despised. But there is a warning to not be one who trivializes sin, leads other people into sin, takes it lightly, because you're actually tainting this beautiful gift that Jesus has given you that makes you his. And it shows that you're his. Childlike innocence. Okay, so that's things we can learn from children. I hope that made sense. I keep getting these YouTube, AI-generated YouTube things about public speaking saying, stop saying, I hope that makes sense. Stop saying, sorry to bother you. Anyway, I just broke the AI rule of public speaking. So I want to contrast this to what it's like to relate to God as adults. And it might be a bit of a downer, but I just want this to be like a warning to like watch out for grown-upness in how you're relating to God. So again, like I made the point that what was ultimately being rebuked in the disciples was prideful competitiveness and jostling for position. And we can see that in the church even. It's not like we get everything right. There's often this, in all of us, there's this desire for significance, this desire to be useful, this desire to be seen, like kids. Dad, look at me. And there's something beautiful about that, wanting to be seen by God, wanting to be used by him and to reflect him well. That's the beautiful impulse there. But it can be corrupted into, give me the microphone, or I'll be significant when, ... But ultimately, God sees everything, right? God sees when you're cleaning the toilet as much as he sees when I'm holding a microphone or someone's leading worship or whatever. And so it's all equally significant, and almost in a sense, the stuff that's done in secret is more significant. It's more beautiful. It's more lauded by God because it's not being done for anyone else. It's being done for him. That's what Jesus says when you give, don't let anyone, don't tell anyone, don't sound a trumpet when you give, do it in secret, because your Father sees what you do in secret. And when you pray, go into your room and pray in secret. It's the realness, it's the authenticity that true humility, true childlikeness has. It's like unaffected, it's not pretense, it's not like pretending to be something you're not. It's doing it when no one else is looking. And that's the real treasure, right? Stuff will fall flat and will feel hollow if you're doing stuff for the recognition of people or the praises of men. It lacks power. It lacks life, the life of God, because God will bless what's real. God will bless what's humble. God will bless what's childlike. Often as adults, we're also worried about tomorrow. In Luke 15, verse 28 to 30, this is the parable of the prodigal son. It's a beautiful parable. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the reaction of the older brother. So the prodigal son has come home, and the father's run to meet him and embrace him and put a cloak around him and ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And slaughtered the fattened calf and called all his friends together. He's celebrating the return of this, like, this irresponsible child. He's come back and fallen on his father's mercy, and just being like, God, Father, just make me like one of your servants. Now, the older brother is the one who's not been naughty and irresponsible and childlike. He's been like an adult. And what he says is, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So he's very angry. There's something that we can learn about the attitude, like an adult or grown-up attitude of relating to God from this. For one thing, we ask for small things. We pray small prayers. We have small expectations from God. You never gave me a young goat, but you've given this guy the fattened calf. So it's like, I've worked for all these years, but he hasn't asked for it. He probably never asked for a young goat, right? That's the irony. It's like, yeah, but God must just give me those things, because look how faithful I've been. Look how hard I've worked. Look how good I've been. But he didn't ask. I bet if he'd asked, he would have got that, because later in the scripture, the father says, son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. So why didn't you ask? Why didn't you ask? I would have given you that. So we have small expectations from God stemming from that small adult faith. And we get resentful and stingy, right? The attitude towards the prodigal is terrible. It's like, look at this guy. What has he done? Look at all that I've done. And you assume a stinginess in God as well, and you relate to him that way. You're like, God's like a bit tight. Like, why hasn't he given me these things? But again, he hasn't asked. And you become self-righteous and entitled. Like he says, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, right? So he's looking at his works. He's saying, I've been so good. Like, I haven't disobeyed any of the big commands. But invariably, there's all this festering, sinful, prideful darkness in our hearts. But it's like, outwardly, I've ticked all the church boxes, right? I've done all the right things. I was at all the meetings. I haven't used porn. I'm a great man. But it's like, God sees your heart. God's not mocked or God's not fooled, right? The Bible says God sees everything. So stop recommending yourself to God by your goodness. Like, it's really not that great. But that's an adult impulse. It's like, oh, I've had such a great week. I had a brilliant quiet time. Something you'll hear often is, when I was praying before the meeting, ... But it's like, it's not necessarily wrong, but there's this like recommending of ourselves. Check how spiritual I am. Like, does it make sense? So the focus is on us, our hard work, what we deserve, what others haven't given me, you know, and like this assumption of God's stinginess, this suspicion of God's character. In Matthew 25, verse 24 to 25, Jesus also says, oh my gosh, am I out of time? Okay. I'm out of time, man. That sucks. Okay. Should we take a vote? Can I carry on for another 5 minutes? You can cut the recording. Mornay mustn't hear this. I'll be very quick. I'll wrap up. So there's the parable of the... I'm trying to remember the parable here. I'd received the parable of the talents, right? So this is that picture of the master who entrusts a certain amount of money to different servants. The one he gives 10, the one he gives 5 talents, the other one he gives like 2 or 1. And the one who he had given 1 talent, he says, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Yeah, you have what is yours. What a terrible distortion of the character of God, right? But there's something about that attitude that reveals a suspicion of God's character, like a belief that God's not actually good. It's like, you're a hard man. Like, I'm scared of you. I'm going to hide from you. I'm going to go hide your talent in the ground. I can't ask you for anything. It's similar to that older brother mentality of like, why didn't you give me stuff? But there's something in asking that multiplies what God has entrusted to us. I think that's also something I'm trying to get across to us, is if we do not ask, we will not receive. There's a sense of like the growing of God's investment in us that requires asking. It requires actually believing him for more. It requires putting the faith that he has entrusted to us to work. Does that make sense? Because it's in the asking that we see the growth of our faith. We see the fruit of our faith. And we are entrusted with more as that happens. Okay, I'm going to wrap up. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I pray this morning that God will start to renew our minds towards childlikeness in the best sense and away from adult thinking, adult ways of relating to God when it comes to trusting him, when it comes to worshiping him and being fully abandoned to him, when it comes to seeing the world as he sees it, when it comes to fully depending on him for protection and provision, fully knowing that he's in control and he will look after us. That's where the stories of faith come from. It's like people who had no other option but to trust him. And then beautiful things happen because it could only have been God. It's when we live a small life where we're just being super responsible and dutiful. We never ask God for anything. There's no testimonies there. It's just like, I was pretty good. Look how good I was, God. C.S. Lewis said, Christ wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. He wants us to be simple, single-minded, affectionate, and teachable, as small children are. But he wants every bit of intelligence we have to be left at its full stretch. So there's a sense of, like Jesus said, be innocent as doves, as wise as serpents. I'm not calling us to be childish in a bad sense. I'm not calling us to think like children or have tantrums like children. I'm telling us that I think God wants us to have a childlike way of relating to him at a heart level and use our minds, use our wisdom. But it's a supernatural life we've been called to live. It's not a human life. It's not one of human wisdom or human intellect or the ways of the world or karma. I get what I deserve. Grace is different. Grace is from another world. It's from another life source. And we need to relate to God in that paradigm as children.